This is a chapter called Of Good Works. You know, I suppose if we were contemplating writing a confession of faith today, and there are all kinds of reasons why that may not be appropriate to do today, but a couple of chapters have been attempted in the 20th century as additions to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were not very good. They actually had some theological biases that were actually not good. And the synod of our denomination, of the ARP, removed these chapters within the last 3 or 4 years ago. But I don't want to raise rabbit trails, but if we were writing a confession of faith today, I'm wondering if we would devote a separate chapter to good works, for example. And my guess is that we probably wouldn't, and we would have this as a separate section, as an additional section, perhaps, to the chapter on justification. Because in many ways, what's being said here is being said as a foil and as an addition to the statement that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, which raises the question, well, what is then our relationship to the works of the law? So the length of this chapter, and given the length of certain other chapters, this is a fairly lengthy chapter in the confession. And that tells you that they're doing a lot of thinking about this issue. And why are they doing a lot of thinking about this issue? And one of the reasons is because the issue of the relationship between law and gospel, the relationship between not having to obey because Jesus has obeyed, and that we do have to obey the law as Christians, that issue of law and gospel was very much to the surface in the 1640s when the Westminster Divines were putting the confession together. Well, that said, as a kind of historical observation as to the length of this chapter, let's walk our way through the chapter, beginning in section 1, which is a sort of scientific, theological, scientific definition of what we mean by good works. And remember, in the background is a great deal of philosophical discussion as to what is good. And philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and so on spent a great deal of time arguing and discussing what is good. And how do you define goodness? And so there's a little bit of that in the background, but there's also very much in the background a discussion on the part of the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval Roman Catholic Church, on good works and the role of good works and additional good works that can actually merit not just you, but if you have enough of them and a surplus of them, that surplus can merit other people. And especially those who find themselves now in purgatory. So there's that issue in the background. And then there's another issue in the background here. And that is legalism. That there are those who are advocating that you need to be obedient to laws that are not necessarily in the Bible. And they are usually negative laws. So you shouldn't drink, you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't go to the cinema, you shouldn't date, whatever. And so on. And so there are these additional laws which are referred to as good works. So there are a lot of things in the background here that help us understand the almost scientific way in which we find in this first section a definition of good works. So good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. Right, so anything over and above what is found in Scripture is not a good work. So good works are only those which are actually commanded in the Bible. the confession will return to this. Actually, it's already said this in so many ways before now, and it's going to return to it again in a chapter entitled Conscience, which is in many ways the pulse of the Westminster Confession, because it was the pulse of the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession. And it has that memorable statement that God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. So there are issues here. We might think of Pharisees, for example. In Jesus' time, we might think of commands in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a book that contains the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in the chapter before that, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, you have, you shall not add to the word of God. So issues of legalism, defined very particularly here as expecting obedience, insisting upon obedience to laws that are not actually in the Bible. So good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of a blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. And you can almost write the Pharisees over that they have good intentions, perhaps. They want to promote holiness. They want to promote godliness. They want to promote a certain respect and civility to the Christian life. But in doing so, they add to the word of God. They add the burden of laws that are over and above Scripture. So good works. Think of Ephesians 2:10. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we are created to do good works. God's original intent in creating Adam and Eve was that they should do good works. The good works that God himself has enumerated. And our recreation in Christ, as Christians, is to do good works. Luther said somewhere that faith is a busy little thing. Now, of course, we remember Luther for saying things like, that we are saved apart from works, that good works cannot save us. And this chapter is going to reiterate that once again, that good works cannot save us. But we are saved by faith alone, but that faith by which we are saved is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. That's a previous statement in the section on faith in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Think of Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 6. And he's speaking in the context of saying something to those who are rich, rich in goods and money, and he exhorts them to be rich in good works, to be rich in good works. Well, section 2 talks about the character of good works. The character of good works as fruit and evidence of faith. So these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. The fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Well, turn with me, and you don't have your Bible, so turn with me in your head, if you don't have your Bible, and just try and remember James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 19. And it's a section in which James is saying that faith without works is dead. Now, this faith that is without works is not true faith. It's a mental faith, but it's not a true faith. It's not a saving faith. But if you say that you have faith, but you don't have works, it's a dead faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, Luther famously said about the book of James that it was a right epistle of straw, by which he meant that if you're looking for the gospel in the book of James, you're going to have a hard time finding it, is what Luther said. He wasn't dismissing the book of James, and there are people who said that he questioned the authenticity of James, whether it should be part of the canon of the New Testament, and Luther actually didn't do that. What he is saying is that James isn't teaching justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law. He's actually teaching something over and above that, that those who are justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law need to demonstrate and evidence that saving faith by good works. Because if you say that you have faith, but there are no works to follow, to evidence, to demonstrate, what good is that faith? It is dead. He goes on in verse 19, James chapter 2, you believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's not enough to have mental knowledge. It's not enough to know the Westminster Confession. Or to say that you've read Calvin's Institute so that you can recite from memory the Shorter Catechism. Because the devil could do that. And he shudders. The Greek word, I think, is phrisousin, which is a word that would be used for your hair becoming like bristles, like a scared cat. The inconsistency between one who claims to be and what one actually is. You know, Jean-Jacques Rousseau spanned the 1700s. I think he was born in the 1720s and died in the 1780s. Sort of lived a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or the Wesleys, that sort of period of time, the Great Awakening time, product of the Enlightenment. If you're studying secular education, for example, you would study Jean-Jacques Rousseau and his philosophy and its dependence on Voltaire and other things. And Rousseau famously said that he was a friend to all humanity. He dismissed Christianity. And because of the Enlightenment, of course, he dismissed the whole role of the noumena, of God talk. He was a friend of humanity. Well, he once said about himself, whoever examines with his own eyes my nature, my character, morals, inclinations, pleasures, habits, and can believe me to be a dishonest man is himself a man who deserves to be strangled. But how did Rousseau actually relate to humanity? His father meant nothing to him except the inheritance. The only relationship he had with his brother was to confirm that he was dead in order that he might receive the inheritance. He had five children. He put them into an orphanage, and there is every reason to believe that all five of them died before they reached the age of 5 years of age. He didn't even know their names. This is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the friend of humanity. You can say one thing and be something else. But it's also true in Christianity that you can say that you're a Christian. You can say that you have faith. But if there are no works, evidentiary works, it is dead faith. It's not real faith. It's not genuine faith. So the confession, back to the confession. The confession says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, and he says five things, by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. So good works are expressions of gratitude to grace that has been received. Secondly, they strengthen their assurance. And that's partly the role that John is playing in 1 John, that evidentiary works strengthen your assurance. C, they edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel. So that it has a kind of evangelistic role to it. D, it stops the mouths of adversaries. It has an apologetic function. And five, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Quoting now from Scripture. So the character of true works. Then in section 3, the source of good works. The source of good works. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Now, what the confession is saying is that when we are born again, when we are regenerated, we're not regenerated into a vacuum. We are regenerated into union and communion with Jesus, and to be empowered and endued with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that when you are born again, when you become a new creation in Jesus Christ, you do so in union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you're not being born again into a vacuum. And because you are in union with Christ and because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, good works is a product of that union, wholly from the Spirit of Christ. So that the good works that you do, you don't do all by yourself. You do it in union with Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, it's quoting from Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so you are responsible. You are responsible for your actions. So it's not, you're not passive. As a Christian, as a believer, you are actively responsible for obeying the Ten Commandments and manifesting the fruits of the Spirit in gratitude, as a responsive reaction to being in union with Christ and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then there's the sovereignty of God. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, preachers sometimes talk about Philippians 2, 12 and 13 like two tracks of a railway line, and they run parallel together, and if they veer off this way, the train's going to come off, and if they come closer together this way, the train's going to come off, so they must run in parallel all the time. And you sometimes get the impression that it's 50% your input and 50% God, or perhaps if you're Reformed, you might say 100% your influence and 100% God's influence. Except that we're comparing apples and oranges. Actually, we're not even comparing apples and oranges. We're comparing finite and infinite. So what is your puny little effort in comparison to the sovereignty of God, who created everything and upholds everything by the word of his power? So this is not a symmetrical statement that Paul is making in Philippians 2:12. There is something asymmetrical about it. Yes, you are responsible, but thank God for the total sovereignty and power of the Holy Spirit. Yet to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure, quoting from Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? Now, who are they talking about? 1640s. A movement, especially in the 1630s, in the background, people are waiting around, waiting for the Spirit to move them. And there is this crippling sense of inability, because they're waiting on the Spirit. Right? This paralysis of indecision because they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. They are talking about the Quakers. Right? The Quakers of the 1630s and 1640s. So I went to a funeral one time, a Quaker funeral. It was a relative of the wife of an elder in the church that I was in Belfast. And the funeral was at the little chapel at the crematorium. And So we were all sitting around. There were probably 30 people in the room, and most of them were Quakers because the person who had died was a Quaker. And there was silence. No one was saying anything because they were waiting on the Spirit to move them, to say something. And so 5 minutes went by, 7 minutes went by, and I thought, oh, forget this. So I stood up and preached a sermon. It was an opportunity. And if there was any objection, all I had to say was the Spirit moved me to say what I've just said. The crippling sense that you have to wait on God, right? So we may not be encountering Quakerism quite in the sense that the Westminster Divines were encountering Quakerism, but how many times have we justified, for example, not giving a word of testimony in an opportunity that God has provided because we're waiting for God to sort of lead us or guide us or direct us or give us words or something when the door is wide open and it's saying, speak, say something. So the final clause in subordinate clause in this section, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Another example, I think, of how the Westminster Divines were very strong on the idea of self-examination and taking checks upon ourselves and calling upon ourselves to re-engage in the discipline of the Christian life. Now, section 4, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now, this is a direct statement in contradiction of medieval Roman Catholicism that taught the doctrine of supererogation, that you could obey the commandments sufficiently to tip the balances in your favor, and then there would be a surplus. So at the end of the year or at the end of your life, there would be a surplus. And what do you do with that surplus? And that surplus could be given to those in purgatory who needed to get out of purgatory, and there could be an exchange of good works. Well, what it's addressing is the very concept, the very idea of supererogation that involves as a presupposition the idea that you can actually fulfill the commandments and then some. And what it's saying is that even as a believer, we still fall short of the glory of God. We never fully obey any of God's commandments. So while this is a section on good works, it is also a section that's reminding us of the inadequacy of our understanding of sin and how far short we fall of the glory of God. Section 5 is a statement that tells us that good works cannot save us. And there's this is just me speaking sort of privately. There's a kind of awkwardness to the succession of these sections. So we're now back into the role of good works and justification, that good works cannot save us. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin. Right, so it's just said in the previous section that the idea of supererogation is incorrect because it involves the misconception that you can actually obey the commandments and there would be some obedience left over, as it were. Well, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and therefore not from us. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Now, there's a subtlety in this statement. It has just cited Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The good works that we actually do as Christians, the goodness of them is wholly attributable to the Holy Spirit, and the badness of them is wholly attributable to us. Right, to make sure that our failing is not blamed on some inadequacy of the Holy Spirit working in us. Right? At the back of that, then, is the idea that the Christian life is constantly one that is engaged in this strife and warfare, as Paul speaks to in the second half of Romans 7, understanding it in the Augustinian sense, the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not, that I find I do, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. So even in the best of our days, we are still conscious that we're sinners and that we fall short of God's glory. Right, the fight and the struggle. Section 6. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Now try and follow the logic of what they're saying. Just as in the previous section, it said, whatever good works we do, the good is attributable to the Holy Spirit, and the bad is attributable to us. Now in section 6, it's sort of expanding on that idea a little, and it wants to engage in the motivation that governs the way we look at something and the way we perceive something. So how are we to perceive ourselves as regenerate Christians? And we should perceive ourselves as those who are accepted through Christ. So there is no question here of doing good works in order to be saved. We're not doing good works in order that our sins might be forgiven. We have been accepted in Christ, so our sins are forgiven. And our good works are accepted in Him. Even those good works which are never fully good, because they're never perfect good works. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So your children are making cookies. Or they're making a gingerbread house at Christmas time. And so that's where Rosemary and I are with the grandchildren, and they want to make a Christmas gingerbread house. And they want to do it from scratch. They don't want to buy gingerbread, you know, from the store. They want to bake. They want to get their hands dirty. They want flour everywhere, and it's a mess. It's just an awful mess. And the only way you're ever going to eat this thing is that it's been in the oven at 900 degrees for several hours because there's germs everywhere. But they're your children or grandchildren. So when it comes out and it's decorated and there's icing everywhere and it's a complete mess, and you say, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Don't you say that? I mean, what kind of parent or grandparent are you if you say to them, this is a mess? It is a mess. It's an awful mess. But your children did this, and they did it with sincerity. Is it perfect? No. But you see them through the lens of the fact that they are your children and your grandchildren. And God sees the good works that we perform, and they're a mess. But He sees them through the lens of Jesus, and that we are His children. And it delights Him. And it brings Him joy. And it makes Him smile. And that's a profound thought, I think, in the Westminster Divines on good works. that the way that we perceive something affects the way we do things and the way we judge things and measure things. That God sees us through the lens of Jesus, always. And that changes everything. There is not in the Westminster Confession a specific chapter, and perhaps I'm speaking now to the more discerning among us, just for a second, but there is not a chapter on union with Christ in the Westminster Confession. But I want you to see that the theme of union with Christ is actually a thread that runs right through the Westminster Confession. That's just an aside. And then in section 7, if section 6 was about the good works of believers, section 7 is about the good works of unbelievers. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. And again, there's a sort of subtlety here. The reformers and those in the post-Reformation era asked the question, and it was asked at the time of some of the great early church fathers, and it was asked by folk like Cyprian and Tertullian and Augustine and others, whether the unconverted person, whether the unregenerate could do good works, whether they were capable of civil good. Calvin takes it up in the Institutes it's in book 3 of the Institutes, and he asks the question, can the unregenerate perform civil good? And his answer is yes. Which means that you don't have to be a Christian to be a good politician. And you don't have to be a Christian to be a good judge, for that matter. Actually, it may even be true that being a Christian might make you a worse judge and a worse politician. You understand that? Now, I'm sure there's comeback. What Calvin is saying about the works, the good works of the unregenerate, is that the first question is not, is this person a Christian? As to whether he is competent at being a good and honest banker, or a good and honest shopkeeper, or a good and honest plumber. Are there good and honest plumbers? Why is it that sometimes non-Christians are some of the nicest people we know? And you would trust them with the keys to your home? And you go away on vacation and you would trust them implicitly? They're good people. They do good. They're capable of civil good. So today, in the 20th, 21st century, we would probably use language like common grace or something of that nature. That wasn't terminology in the 17th century. But that's the supposition behind here. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. from a material point of view, the works that they do are good works. From a formal point of view, they're not. Because they are done with the wrong motive and with the wrong purpose of glorifying God. But from a material point of view, they're still good works. Well, as I said, there's some subtlety here, and I think the Westminster Divines are deliberately here referring to an issue that had been debated for 1,000 years or more in terms of how do you define good, and is the unregenerate person capable of doing something that is genuinely good? And the Reformed Church has always said yes to that the unregenerate are capable of doing civil good. But from a formal point of view, these good works cannot save them. And they fall short of the glory of God, and they're done out of motive and a wrong purpose to glorify God. Well, a long chapter and somewhat surprising, at least for me, this chapter is always a little surprising in the degree of comment that they made on an issue like good works. And you'd think that they might have gotten away with just a couple of sections and added it to the chapter on justification. But it was and is a reflection, I think, of the degree of discussion, law-gospel issues, that surrounded the 1640s and still do so in our time. So there's a lot more in this chapter than meets the eye. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We want to display those good works which you have created for us to do. We want to be those who are rich in good works. And we ask forgiveness for the fact that we are not rich in good works. So help us out of gratitude to all that you have done for us and the fact that you accept us in Christ, so to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.